We're going to have our main Bible reading now, which is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. And that can be found on page 977 of the Church Bibles. Line 77, Ephesians 4, starting at verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints of the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up, in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Well, do keep that passage open, and we're going to be looking at that together. Just to say, there's an outline of where we're going in your handouts. And at the end of the message, there'll be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments, either about what I said or something in the passage that you'd like to me to say a bit more about. So I mention that now so you can be thinking ahead as we go through. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the purpose of your church is to vindicate your word. And so we pray now that we would be those who would show that you are truthful because we listen to your word. We pray that we would be those who show that you are good as we trust your word. And we pray that we would be those who show that you are sovereign because we obey your word. And we ask this to the praise of your glorious grace. Amen. We've got all eternity to know God better. Now is the time to make a difference. Now, the context of this quote was a discussion about what activity church should be involved in. In the discussion, making a difference basically referred to social action. So running food banks, soup kitchens, fitness classes, providing accommodation for refugees, that sort of thing. Now, the quote wasn't simply affirming that church should be involved in social action, but that it should be the priority, the emphasis. Why? Well, in heaven, we will have all the time in the world to get to know God better. No, surely when we meet him face to face, that will be the preferred time to get to know him. Whereas now, well, now's the time for action, for making a difference, for serving others, and for meeting their needs. In short, now is all about making a difference. It's the time to come that's all about getting to know God better. Well, what do you think? As a church, what is it that we should be doing together? Now, what should our priorities be? The quote suggests that it would actually be indulgent of us to spend time getting to know God better. Now, such a focus would reveal that we have the wrong priorities. Now is the time for doing. The time to come is the time for knowing. Well, is that right? What is the relationship between doing and knowing God? Well, I mentioned earlier that we're in a series in the book of Ephesians, and today we're looking at the first half of chapter 4. But looking back, can anyone remember where was the first time that Paul asked his readers to do anything? I mean, it's not as easy as you might think. Now, where was the first time that Paul has asked his readers to do anything? Well, you know, chapter 2, verse 11, Paul asked them to remember certain things. And in chapter 3, verse 13, Paul asked them not to lose heart because of Paul's suffering. But that is pretty much it. You know, we are halfway through the book, this letter of Paul, and Paul has not told his readers to do anything except to remember certain things and not to lose heart because of Paul's suffering. You know, we are, as a church, we are six sermons in and there's barely been a hint of being asked to do anything. Until that is, we get to chapter 4, verse 1. Have a look. It's there on page 977 of the Church Bibles. Chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. This is the basic command for the rest of the book. But what does it mean? Well, in this verse, Paul speaks of the calling. But he uses the idea of calling quite differently from the way that it's used today. So today, people talk about being called into the ministry or being called to be a missionary overseas or being called to be a doctor or a teacher. There, the idea of being called is to be called to do a specific task or job or to go to a specific place. But that's not how Paul uses the word here. Paul uses the word to refer to the calling that every Christian has received, namely God's calling to salvation. That through hearing the message of the gospel, God calls people to himself. He saves them. He gives them new life, and they respond in repentance and faith. God's calling is the calling to salvation. And it's been the subject of Ephesians chapters 1 to 3. Chapters 1 to 3 are all about what God has done for his people in salvation. There have been no imperatives, there have been no commands for us, because it's what God has done. God has saved a people. God has made a people his people. And it's at this point in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, that Paul moves to talking about our response. And he calls us to live a life worthy of that calling. Now that God has made us his people, he wants us to live as his people, to be who we now are. Now, this means that what counts as a worthy life isn't something that I define. It is something that's defined for me by God's call. And that radically alters my understanding of what it means to live a life worthy. No, it's not me and my definitions and my goals and my self-satisfaction. And I think that's a huge thing for us to hear in our culture. Actually, it is the calling that he has given us, with which he has summoned us. It is a life lived in response to God saving me. And if I don't have an understanding of that, then I'm never going to be in a position to live a life worthy. You know, there is such a thing as trying to live a worthy life by trying to live it in the wrong way or in an uninformed way. The way to live a worthy life is to live a life worthy of the calling we've received. Now, in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, Paul describes the manner in which his readers are to live this life. And then in verses 4 to 6, he gives the why. So chapter 4, verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, this is very forceful language, and so much of it picks up on the idea of unity. Now, it's no surprise that we're talking about unity, because that's how Paul ended verse 3. So he talks about there in the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and then suddenly we're like knee-deep in all this oneness. But how are we to actually understand this? Now, if we're talking about one faith, what is going to ensure that we have one faith? That we do have one Lord? That we do have one hope? How is the church to grow in these things? Well, in verse 7, Paul introduces the idea that Christ gives gifts. Have a look at chapter 4, verse 7. But Christ was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Everyone has been given gifts as Christ has apportioned them. But then we get to verses 8 and 10. I mean, what on earth has that got to do with these gifts? So he goes on. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Well, in short, these verses tell us what kind of giver Christ is. On the one hand, he is the ascended Christ. He rules over all things, and as such, he is able to give gifts. But on the other hand, he is the Christ who descended. He went to the cross for us and our salvation, and as such, he is willing to give gifts. That is, he is able to give gifts because he ascended. And he's going to want to give gifts because he's the one who's done all this for us. Christ is the giver of gifts because he is able and willing. And this takes us on to verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Now, what is the gift that Paul speaks of here? Well, the gift is the person. He gave the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, the pastor, the teacher. That's the gift, the person. Now, I think we can have a tendency to think that the gift of being a pastor teacher is given to a particular person. You know, so we might say, it's been given to Tom to be a pastor teacher. But the problem with that is that it makes it sound as though the gift has been given to him. Is that the ministry is Christ's gift to him. But that's not the point that's being made here. The point that's being made here is that the pastor teacher is given to the people of God. The apostle is given to the people of God. The prophet is given to the people of God. If I can put it this way, we as a church are the recipients of the gift that is Tom Swinney. He is Christ's gift to us. That's what verse 11 is telling us. You know, what is the value of the pastor teacher? That they have been given by Christ. What Christ has given to his people are word ministers. And if we do not value them, then we should not expect to grow. It's as simple as that. And what we're talking about here is the whole process in which Christ is trying to ensure that his church grows. Now, this, of course, takes us to the purpose of these word ministers. So let's read again verses 11 to 12. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. The purpose of these gifts is to prepare God's people for the good works in which they are to walk. And again, this is simply picking up a theme we've seen before. No, we are saved, yes, but we are saved for something as well. So chapter 1, verse 4, I am predestined in order to be blameless before God. Or chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, I am saved by grace so that I may do the works that have been prepared for me beforehand. Now, those who love God will want to do the works that God has prepared for them. Of course they will. But if they want to, they will need to listen to the way he has said that they are to be done. And for that, we need word ministers. Now, there are works of service to be done, but they are to be informed works of service, shaped by the word ministry. And if they're not informed, then they're likely to be misinformed. For the assumption in verse 14 is that there is such a thing as false teaching. And that false teaching will batter believers and deceive them. Now, I mentioned earlier that there is such a thing of trying to live a worthy life, but trying to live it in the wrong way or in an uninformed way. And this is why the ministry of the word ministers that Christ gives to his people are so important. It informs their good works and protects them from false teaching. It is the means by which Christ is the head of his people and unites all things in him to the praise of his glorious grace. Well, I began with the quote, "We've got all eternity." Okay, just a test. You happy, Tom? Yeah. You know, we can take this outside, but we will assume that they haven't just turned it off and the fire is raging, but actually it was a... They used to do that in the old days at school, didn't they? The fire alarm, it'd be like 10 minutes until a teacher would keep looking out the window, and if he saw smoke, we might evacuate, otherwise you just crack on. It's different these days. Well, as we conclude, it was a good timing. So we began with the quote, "We've got all eternity to know God better. Now is the time to make a difference." And that it's the idea that now is the time that's all about doing. But it's in the time to come that's all about knowing God better. Well, we've seen that Paul commands his readers to live a life worthy of the calling that they have received. And we've seen that such a life is worthy precisely because it's informed by God's calling of salvation. And that crucially, it is informed by God's gift of word ministers. So rather than being indulgent for us to spend time getting to know God better now, it is necessary and the means by which God will grow us to maturity to the praise of his glorious grace. Let's pray, and then I'll open up to any questions or comments. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you and you alone have made a people your people. And that in response, you call your people to live as your people. And Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given gifts to your church, not least the gifts of word ministers, that your church might know you better. And that in knowing you, that might then inform their works of service, that they would live as your people, that they would live lives that are worthy of the calling of salvation that you have given them. Amen. Okay, does anybody want to ask a question or make a comment? Lorna.
Thanks, Adrian. That was really helpful. I wonder if I could ask you to tease out a little bit more about verses 15 and 16, when Paul talks about here that we have to grow up, the church is to grow up in every way into Christ, what that sort of really means, and that also, sorry, it's a sort of two part, also the when he talks about when each part is working properly.
Yes, thank you. So two questions about verses 15, 16. It talks there about growing up into him, into Christ. What does that mean? And then verse 16 about each part is working properly. What does that look like? Yes. So thanks, Lorna. So regard to the first part, it's worth just going back to chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Because you remember, it was here that Paul tells us what God's mystery is, what the secret is, that has now been revealed. And it says there, he has made known to us, chapter 1, verse 9, the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he has set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So we're thinking there in terms of, you know, God's restoring his created order. So you've got Christ, and then he's restoring the created order of humanity, ruling over creation. And that's all under Christ, who is the head. So he's the one who's bringing all things back under the Father. So I think that's the sort of the picture. So when we're thinking about chapter 4 and the stress on unity and then kind of being built up, you know, that's where we're sort of heading. We're sort of realizing God's headship over all things as all things are united under him. So that's a kind of at least a flag on that. Yeah, verse 16, I mean, it's a wonderful picture. And I take it that, you know, Paul's at least thinking here that going back to verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift, that the whole church has been given gifts. What he's saying is that it's through word ministry that people learn to use their gifts in a way that is shaped by word ministry, in a way that it's in line with God's plan to unite all things under Christ. And so he sort of envisaged that when that's going well, that everyone is using them as the people they are and the gifts they've got to be in line with what God is doing. Now it's interesting because you kind of think, well, what's the opposite of that? And I guess that's where verses 14 kind of come in, that there is an assumption that there are false teachers who will distort what God is doing and will distort the use of the gifts and will mean that our works are corrupted or distorted or sort of bent out of shape. And that's, you know, that's when you just got a pig's breakfast of everything. And so here he's saying, actually, it's through the gift of word ministers that God's people will be equipped to then do those works and therefore will bring the church to maturity. So I think if you've ever had a taste of that, you think when the church is working together as one people, each one doing their part, that's what we're wanting to sort of do. So, okay, great. Anybody else? Susie. Okay, I'll tell you all I know, and it's not much. So take this as a kind of this is what the commentaries are sort of saying in direction. So I think I said before that the ascended. Before I say this, let me just set the scene again. In verses 7, we've been told that Christ gives gifts. Then verses 8 and 9. We're told the kind of giver he is. And I was saying that the fact he's ascended means he's able to give gifts. And the fact he's descended means that he's willing to give gifts. In other words, we have a Lord Jesus Christ who is both able and willing. And you need both, because you can be able, but if you don't want to do it, then you don't. Then you can be willing, but if you're not able, well, you know, great. It'd be a nice thing to do if I could, but I can't. So both of those together are quite important. Now, verse 8, as I understand it, I think it's a slightly historical note. So it is a quote from Psalm 68. But I think it's the idea that... So ascended is this note of victory, kind of conquering king. When Christ is ascended, he's ascended into victory. He's now ruler over all things. And so historically, if you were a victorious king, well, two things would happen. Not only would you have the captives, you know, secure, you know, you've conquered the people and therefore they're no longer a threat. But also you have the booty. You come back with all of their plunder, and what do you do when you come back to your... You share it out. So it's kind of a peace with Christ being victorious. Not only are his enemies defeated, but also that actually everything is his, and therefore he shares that amongst his people. So in that sense, you could think of an earthly conquering king. What he does, he conquers the people, you know, ties up the captives, and then with all the bounty. You say booty, I say bounty. I don't know. One of those. We take your pick. We have a word for everyone. And basically, you then give those gifts. And actually, I think it's even one of the ways that you then occupy the land. You know, if you conquer a land, you then have to give it out. So then you secure the land and you claim it. This is my land. I think I remember reading William Conqueror did that sort of thing. But I feel like I'm treading on ground I know almost nothing about. So is that... And just on the note of victory, Susie, it's quite important, and we touched on that in Ephesians 1, is that bearing in mind Ephesus is the home of Artemis, who is the god of the underworld. There were lots of magic and spirits. And do you remember, magic back then is different from magic today. Well, it's like kind of Harry Potter magic, because magic today, basically, you use magic to get what you want. Whereas in that day, you did magic to try and keep you safe, to sort of appease the occult, the cult, the demon forces and so on. So obviously, as a Christian in that place, it's hugely significant to know that Christ is ascended and is victorious over all things, things in earth, things in heaven, because actually that shows you how secure you are. But here the note is not just security, but that actually it puts him in a position where he's then able to give gifts to his people because they're his to give. Cool. Time for one more. Simon. Oh, so I mentioned that the priority of the church is social action. What's the point of meeting? Okay. I may have miscommunicated. all our talks are recorded and worthy of a second listen, because sometimes, we're only finite, fallen creatures and we don't always communicate. So I was quoting a view of which I'm arguing against. Okay, so it's more, like, I guess it's just a style of teaching. So I'm just saying, okay, let me start with, here's how someone's putting it together. They're saying the activity of the church is do. And actually, when we meet God, then we can get to know him better. So they might argue, actually spending all this time, because we spend quite a long time. You know, we spend here getting to know God better. Equipped to Serve is getting to know God better on steroids. Wednesday, getting to know God better. And you might just think, you spend a lot of time getting to know God better, this church, and actually, we don't run soup kitchens, we don't have a fitness class, we don't do very well on that at all. I can't even list them because I don't even know what we're supposed to be doing. But where am I going? So, hang on. So, yeah, so they might... So as a church, we spend a lot of time getting to know God better. And they, or you know, this alternative view, might say, you're just a bit indulgent. Why are you spending all this time getting to know God better? You should be out there making a difference. And I think what Ephesians 4 is telling us is that that is at best, a very foolish, dangerous approach. But worse than that, it's just really quite insulting to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's saying that of all the gifts he's given to his people, part of those gifts are the gifts of word ministers. And if you're going to be a church that is actually going to say, oh no, that's not a gift that we value because we're going to be out making a difference, it's actually quite insulting to the ascended Christ who is given gifts of word ministers. I mean, it's just out of kind of, well, it's out of kilter with how God is, who God is and what he's doing, but it is also quite rude because to say to someone who gives you a gift, actually, I don't want that gift. And actually, if he's the only Lord, there is no other giver of gifts. You know, in stressing all the oneness is to say there is one and no other. So if you don't have his gifts, there's no other giver of gifts. And so we're wanting to say as a church, no, we are committed to getting to know God better, because it's as we know God better, as we know our salvation, the calling of our salvation better, it's that that puts us in a position to live a worthy life, an informed life that actually is pleasing to God. Let me just finish with that. Just a little, I didn't have many illustrations. It would be a bit like, let me pick on somebody, David, since you're a guest. So supposing if I said to, well, I get this right. Yeah, supposing I thought I would please David. I thought, well, I'll make him a drink after church. I'll make him a really milky coffee with 3 sugars. And I gave it to him. David, are you going to be pleased? No. Because if you want to make him coffee, it's white, no sugar. But you see, I might think I'm pleasing him, but actually, unless I know him and what pleases him, actually, there's a mismatch. You know, I'm trying to do the right thing, but actually, it's not doing the right thing. And it's actually, as I get to know David, I know how he has his coffee, and therefore I can make him a coffee that pleases him. And you can see the parallel. It's kind of as we know God better, we can then live a life that pleases him, that's worthy of him. But if we leave that getting to know God better till later, we just risk just living an unworthy life. So that's, Simon, is that helpful? But listen again. Is that okay? Yes. Thank you for clarifying that. I'd have been fairly shocked if I... That's also why you can't take things out of context. I'm sure you could get a little soundbite that says, that makes Tom and I say all sorts of things. But why you would do that, I don't know. Okay, we're going to leave it there.